Well, dear brother, once again, our dear brother David is going to write it upon tables. So, and his subject is, and I'll let you announce it. I didn't forget.
It's the Bible.
Seems like a good subject for the group. You know, oftentimes we take a portion of the Bible and we look deeply into it to draw and extract every ounce of thought we can from it, and that's wonderful, and we appreciate that. Today we're going to step back a little bit and take an overview approach to things. You know, I have been told that the human mind can comfortably retain but three things at a time, and it's mind to contemplate upon. Whether that's true or not, I'm not scientific enough to know, but that's about my limit. You take about three things in mind, and you can keep them in mind and compare them and contrast and think about them. And what we're going to try to do is break down the overall Bible content into a series of simple divisions and simple outlines so that it will be more nearly something that we could actually keep in mind as we go. So when you're driving along the freeway and you're occupied some other way but mentally at leisure, you can think about and, you know, contemplate and carry about in your head what's the concept of what is in the Bible, more simply. When I was very young and attending some of the Sunday school sessions in the West Coast conventions, Sister Seclemian was a favorite Sunday school teacher. Many of you brethren here will remember her, I would imagine. And she challenged me once when I was a child, not only me but all the young people, to learn all the books of the Bible in sequence and recite them. And of course there had to be some inducement for that labor, and she induced us with a quarter. And that was adequate inducement for me, and I did it. But after I left childhood, I forgot those books of the Bible. I could not recite them. You say, well, it's not crucial, but it's nice if you could and keep them in mind and in order. If you ask me right now, I think I could only because I prepared for this talk. But before that, I would have been pressed. But we're going to look at what the Bible says about the Bible to begin with, and then look at the various books in the Bible overall and try to segregate it in a reasonable way. You know, as you enter into the holy, you find something that does picture the Bible, and that's what we've got demonstrated here, pictured here. You know, with my art ability, I always have to explain what it is I've drawn for you to identify it. Those happen to be two stacks of showbread, and you see that there are two stacks of six and six, and if there's some technical detail I missed, please excuse me, this is a simplistic approach to it. This room happens to be a very good way to illustrate the holy of the tabernacle. It's about twice as long as it is wide, not quite. But you've got a door there that you enter, and you enter the tabernacle with the door. Actually, here we got two, but you know it's close. You got a veil in the background, so you go into the most holy that way. So if you were to enter into the door here, on your right as you would enter over about where Brother Tim is sitting, you would find the table of showbread. And on the table of showbread, you would find 12 loaves, and they would be arranged in two stacks. And it's often considered that this showbread is our spiritual nourishment, the Word of God that we feast upon. And it's arranged in a way, you know, many of the things we say today, we're not going to insist upon are scripturally, divinely intended, but there'd be little helpful memory tools. And maybe this one is intended, this is way. But there are six stacks side by side, which lends the mind to think of the number 6 and 666, and that actually is the number of books in the Bible. Now, if that is actually an intended, divinely, you know, directed number, well, that's wonderful. And it may be. But for me to feel there's compelling evidence on that, I'd like to see some other examples where numbers are used side by side that represent the tens column and the ones column. Whatever. But it helps you remember, anyway, the 66 books of the Bible. But there is one thing that does appear to be intrinsically designed in this arrangement, and that is that the Bible comes to us in two parts. There are two parts, just like there are two stacks here. And when we think about how the Bible, the scriptures, are referenced elsewhere, there are, for instance, in the book of Revelation, in the 11th chapter, two witnesses. As they're described there, they're described the way Moses and Elijah were described, and you think of the Old and the New Testaments. And these two witnesses had a period of sackcloth and ashes for 1260 years, where their testimony was in a very mournful condition, when during the Dark Ages the testimony of scriptures was very, very dim and very difficult. You have in the book of Zechariah the two olive trees. And I think you can just remember the passage, you can just picture two olive trees here in front of you, And the olive tree, of course, produces olives, which you press to get the olive oil. That's the fruit of the tree that's so important. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. And the two olive trees yield their olive oil by two golden pipes that lead to a lampstand, which the oil comes up and it burns brightly. And this is picturing how the Old and New Testaments are the source for God's Spirit that illuminates us as we use and study and burn it and see its influence, and it produces enlightenment. You have in the Numbers, the 10th chapter, you remember the priests were to make two silver trumpets that only the priests could blow to cause Israel to go and to come in all their activities and gather them in their feast. And isn't it the two silver trumpets of truth, the Old and the New Testaments, which really are the beacons for spiritual Israel to direct and motivate them through the various ages? And there's another passage too, our last one, that shows how the scriptures are intended to be in two parts. That's in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 35 to 38. And there, Jesus is ready to leave his disciples. Now, he had told them on other occasions not to be too concerned about their necessities and to prepare for the way. But he says, now, it's going to be different. I'm going to be leaving you. And you have to take some due diligence to prepare for what's ahead. And he says, if you have a garment, sell that and buy what you really need, a sword. That's odd that our Lord would command us to buy a sword, and immediately you think, well, there's got to be something symbolic here. And all of you know that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And it's interesting when the apostles, and by the way, sell your garment, probably your old filthy rags of righteousness, avail you nothing, and buy the truth. But when the disciples responded, they said, here are two swords. He says, that's enough, that'll do. Two swords. The Bible comes to us in two parts, the Old and the New Testament. Now, when you look at the Old Testament itself, you find that there are indeed three components. Nice, easy number to keep in mind. There are three components to the Old Testament. There's history. That starts with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all the way through the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And that's where the Old Testament historical section terminates. That's it. Now, you also know that there's going to be prophecy, and the Bible closes with Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament, rather. But in between the prophetic and the historical, there's these five books of, it's hard to know one word to describe them, but I would say like poetic or devotional. There's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Now, that's easy to keep in mind in those three segments of the Old Testament. And by and large, most of these, or every segment, is in sequence. Genesis comes first, Exodus occurs later chronologically, all the way through. There are some exceptions. The two exceptions I'm familiar, I would know offhand, would be Ruth and Esther, that overlap a little bit, and they're put where they are because they didn't want to break the thread of the narrative. But by and large, it's consecutive chronologically, and then you have in the prophetic word, by and large, chronological placement according to the time those prophetic writers lived. Not entirely, but by and large. Now, if you look at the first segment of the Old Testament, you'll find that there is naturally divided into two components. You all know that there is the Pentateuch, the Torah, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And those are a discrete unit. Those are the heritage that Moses left. And after Moses, of course, you have the remaining, turns out to be 12 books of the 12 books of the Old Testament. So you start with 5 and 12. Now that won't be visible in the back row, but it is 5 and 12 components to the historical segment. Now, by the way, the rest of those 12 books are not so easy to remember. But again, you can break it down into three easy components. You know who followed Moses? That was Joshua. You had Joshua, and then he was the first of the judges, and then Ruth is appended because that story occurred in the book of the judges, in the time of the judges. So you got Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Now the next three is very simple to remember. It's those double books. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then you only have three more to finish it out. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So it's really very simple. You got 17 books all memorized under your belt. Now remember, this is going to be an easy lesson. We're not getting too deep here. It's very straightforward. The five books that come next, well, it's interesting that there are only five books in the next section. That's kind of easy to remember. Five in the Torah and then five in the next section. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That takes us to the prophets. And in the prophets, you divide it into the major prophets and then the minor prophets. So you've got, if you think of the major prophets, you almost always start with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Those four major prophets. And so you have the four major prophets. It'd be nice if you had five, wouldn't it? Because it'd be five, five, and five. But there is. Because Jeremiah actually wrote two books. He wrote Jeremiah, and then appended to that is that little book called Lamentations. Now, I actually gave a lesson similar to this many years ago at a different convention, and I forgot about Lamentations. I focused on the four prophets, and I'll never forget it again, I assure you. So you've got five. You've got five in the segment that we will call the major prophets, if you number them that way. And guess how many minor prophets you have? I think you've got, five would be a nice number, but there's another nice number. 12. That's it. That's the whole Old Testament. Now, that's the hardest part. That is the hardest part. If I say, please recite for me the sequence of the 12 minor prophets, you may be as stumped as I would have been if you had asked me that. But there's a little sequence that's not too difficult to remember. If you take those minor prophets and you segregate them historically, you find the first six were in the period of the Assyrian Empire, and the next three were in the period of the Persians, and Babylonians, the next three were about the period of the Persians. So they segregate very nicely. They segregate into two piles of six, kind of, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and Persians. And if you remember, you all know the last book of the Bible. That one's easy. Malachi. And if you put them in two stacks of six, the other one is easy to remember. It also starts with the same letter M. Micah. And then what comes after N would be N. So, Nahum. And, of course, you have to remember, you know, which mnemonic you're thinking about and which trick you're... But before Malachi, you have these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. You have that H and the Z. This will be illegible to the front row as well, I'm afraid. And before that, you have another H and Z. You have Zephaniah and Habakkuk. Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And then building in this area, you have, this would be just a mnemonic, I don't know, for some reason I always remember, you have the rings Jews O.J. And that would be Obadiah and Jonah. And before that, in the middle, you have another J up here in the middle. That's the middle of these three. You have a J here. That would be Joel. And I know that Amos doesn't go first, or I would have remembered that it did. And that leaves Hosea. Now, maybe that seems more complex than just remembering all 12 names. You know, but I can actually remember that. And it's not so hard. If you break everything down carefully and you have some little tricks, you can remember it. You say, well, why worry about remembering it? Well, if you're driving along the freeway and you want to think about the interrelationship of these prophets, maybe it's nice to at least have them in your mind. Now, I'm going to erase this because it's too much of a mess. But what you've got here is a way of at least remembering the structure of the Old Testament. You have 5 and the 12, the 5 and the 5 and the 12. It's a very easy way to remember it. And what you've got, of course, is a total of, 39 books? And so you know, therefore, that when you go to the New Testament, since there's 66 books altogether, you're going to have 27 books here if you have 39 books there. Now, I'm going to show you the hard way to remember that, and then the easy way. The hard way is this way, but it gives the symbolism. What's in the Bible? From beginning to end, it's really about the plan of the fall and the redemption of mankind. And you know, yesterday we talked about the number 3 being a picture of the atonement that begins in the gospel age. And so it's interesting that the number 3 comes in so graphically in both of these two numbers. 3 times 13, 13 is a picture of the ransom, the 7 and the 6, the perfect number that takes the sins of us all. It's like the brass serpent on the cross. Brass is perfect, the serpent is sin, imperfect. You have the two numbers 7 and 6 together. The one makes up for the other. That's the atonement. 3 13s in the Old Testament, and you got 3 to the third, 27 in the New. Now that's, like I say, the hard way to remember. The easy way is simply, Now you take the 66,
you divide it in half, that would be 33 books here and 33 there.
But you know it's not evenly split. So from that 6 and 6,
you add 6 here and you minus 6 there.
You get 39 treasures. That's the easy way. Okay. But if you want to keep the lesson of the finances, you can do it the hard way. Now let's go to the New Testament for a little bit. Amazingly, you have in the New Testament the same structure that you have in the Old Testament. You have some history, a narrative of the facts of our Lord's ministry and of the apostles' ministry. That's in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts. You have history. You know you're going to close out the New Testament with prophecy. You got Revelation. That's familiar to all of us. So you see the parallel here. History, prophecy, what's he got in the middle? Those devotional books, those exhortational books, those epistles. The epistles are in the middle. So you've got history, exhortation, and prophecy. You've got the same structure in the New Testament as you've got in the Old. And conveniently, both things are just three items that are easy to keep in mind. And you all know the Gospels and the book of Acts by memory. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Acts. And how many are there? Five. Very easy to keep in mind. Now, when you get to the book of Revelation, and we'll take up the epistles in a moment, the book of Revelation, well, you don't have the 12 prophets at the end. But I think most of the brethren that dissect the book of Revelation, most of them, as they try to put some order and structure to this book so they can keep balance in their mind, they segregate it into basically three areas: the past, the present, and the future, very roughly speaking. The past, you've got the first 13 chapters that deals with the history of the gospel age. The present, you've got chapters 14 through 19 that gave you the harvest of the end of the age, and the future, we'll call it, which I think actually overlaps with the past, and the middle is the harvest. That would be chapters 20 through 22, which is the kingdom pictures. So you've got three components there. And in its simplest way of breaking them down, and there are others that are probably more instructive, but in its simplest way of breaking them down, I want to suggest that each of those components of Revelation, the past, the present, and the future, can be divided simply into four categories. Now let's see if we're just manufacturing and imposing an order, or whether there is a natural division. Like I say, there's other divisions a little more complex that are more instructive. But what do you find when you open the book of Revelation? You find chapter 1 that kind of introduces the book. It gives you some of the symbols that are going to appear later in the next scattered few chapters. You find the four greetings from God on his throne. You find greetings from the seven spirits. You don't get to that until you get to chapter 4, but chapter 1 mentions it. Chapter 1 is chock full of all these introductory thoughts that come later in the book. So you have first the introduction to the book. And then you have the seven churches, seals, and trumpets. You've got the sevens. So you've got an introduction. And then you've got the sevens of Revelation. Seven churches, seals, and trumpets. And then after that, I think you all know that in chapter 12, you've got this picture of the woman fleeing for life in the wilderness because she's being persecuted for 1,260 years. So you've got this woman. And then in chapter 13, you have a picture of how all the nominal systems developed. You got, as it were, a contrast between God's people and now the nominal systems, the false churches. You got the papacy, the two-horned beast, you get the image of the beast. All of that, I'm going to just use one word for all of that, and that would be Babylon. That's the first part of the book of Revelation. Now we move on to the second part, into the harvest. Chapter 14 begins the harvest, and you've got sprinkled in chapter 14 all little tidbits that you really expand upon later in the harvest chapters. You have the treading of the winepress in chapter 14. You got that later in chapter 19. You have the call of come out of my people. You got that later in chapter 18. All these things that are sprinkled later, you've got in the introduction. So I'm going to say that you've got an introduction to the book, to the harvest. And then what do you have coming next? I think you know in chapters 15 and 16, you got the seven last plagues. So you have the sevens again. Chapter 17, you've got this, not the true woman, you've got this apostate woman that's riding over this beast, the great harlot papacy. But the fact is, you've got the picture of the woman again.
A different woman. A counterfeit woman here.
In chapters 18 and 19, you have God's judgment and destruction of Great Babylon, Brother David talked about earlier. In chapter 18, a whole panoramic view of the destruction of Great Babylon. Notice any parallel here? I hope. We've got both sections, the historical and the contemporary Revelation. You've got the introduction, the sevens, the woman's in Babylon. I don't think that's imposing a structure. I think it's drawing the natural structure intended. Like I say, there are other divisions that are in more detail instructive, and it's very good. But I think this is a legitimate way to remember the contents. Now, naturally, you want to see if there are four components to the kingdom picture as well. And they are, but they're not quite in the same structure. You've got a picture of the first resurrection in chapter 20. Following that, you have a picture of the general resurrection, verses 11 down through the rest of chapter 20. That's the great mystery that has clouded the purpose of the millennium for many minds for many generations. The fact that in the first part of the kingdom picture of the millennium, you have no reference explicitly to the resurrection, the general resurrection of the dead. You have only the first resurrection. I, John, saw the souls of them, and they came to life and shared Christ's kingdom. This is the first resurrection. And because the second resurrection is not mentioned until the next picture, many have supposed the second resurrection follows the millennium. You know, Seventh-day Adventists are very much of this persuasion. The problem is they have not distinguished that there are two visions of the millennium here. The first resurrection, and then the general resurrection. What's the next vision in Revelation? Well, that's when John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of God as a bride adorned for her husband. There's the woman. Just like the third bride here. There's the true woman in glory now. And finally, the closing segment of Revelation, the last verses of chapter 22, when finally John gives his closing greetings and he signs off the book and kind of wraps up and summarizes. So there you go. You've got 12 parts to the book of Revelation. So I'm going to take the liberty to write here 12. It's not really 12 books, but I write 12 because it kind of reminds you of the way the Old Testament closes off with the 12 minor prophets. Now, maybe you think that's a manufactured correlation. Perhaps. Remember I said some of this is to help you remember it. But I think actually this structure of Revelation can keep the book clear in your mind and have some benefit. Well, now we've got all of these epistles to go through. And in these epistles, it would be real nice if I could say there were 5, or if there were 12. But in fact, there's an odd number, it's 21. But if you swap those digits, we have 12. So it's a way to remember how many you've got. That's all. Just a way to, I doubt if the Lord intended 21 to swap numbers, but it's just a way to remember. But it helps me, I think I've got it. I think I actually, 1 year from now, could repeat that. Because it's a little key that will stick in your mind. Now, how are the epistles of the New Testament arranged? The obvious first thought would be to arrange these epistles in chronological sequence. The first one's written, then the next one's written, and then the last one's written. And you might get the idea that maybe that's the way it was, because you kind of got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John towards the end, and he wrote very late. But it turns out that's not the way they're arranged. Why are they arranged the way they are? Well, you have, first of all, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, because he was the most prolific epistle writer. He was the most significant, of course, of all of them. So Paul's letters are arranged first. Now, who decided in what sequence to arrange these letters? In our good old, what is it, Brother Post said, it's good enough for, you know, it's good enough for us. Who solidified, who made the order of the King James Version the way it is in the epistles, if they're not date-oriented? As I understand, it was really done, arranged first, by Luther. And as I tend to believe, Luther was one of the messengers to the church. I find this quite nice to accept his arrangement. But what basis was his arrangement? And by the way, Luther's German version then, that arrangement was copied by the English translators, and the English translators then just proceeded to retain that arrangement. Well, how did Luther determine the sequence? I think, well, let's just start. First, he put the Apostle Paul's writings together. And I think that he did it by the preeminence or the prominence of the ecclesia to whom he was writing. That's not just my opinion, I read it. I'm talking Strong's, but you test that against the actual listing and it seems to bear out. Well, the book of Romans, what church would have been of more esteem or prominence than Rome? And then you have the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we're going to skip a few. Later on, you come to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And between those two, you've got those four epistles that when I was young, I often confused, and even to this day, they seem all sort of talking about the same thing. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Philippians is a little different, but the other three are very, very similar in many respects. So, if you want to remember the epistles of Paul, you can start with Romans. You all know 1st and 2nd Corinthians comes later. You all know 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is down on the list. In between them, you got those four books that you just have to commit to memory. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now, you may say, well, that's not nearly all the writings of the Apostle Paul. That's right. It's not all. What happens next is that Luther arranged the three pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those are not letters to ecclesias. Those are letters to individual persons who are engaged in pastoral work under Paul's supervision. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And then, of course, you have appended at the end a very personal letter by the Apostle Paul called Philemon. That deals with very personal exchange about Paul and a prisoner who was a slave who had escaped and been converted to Christianity. Paul now sends him back to his master and implores his master, a Christian brother of Paul, to please receive him with grace and charge any deficiency to Paul's own account. And that's the epistles of Paul. Now following this, we have what we call the Catholic epistles. They're called Catholic not because of the church, but because the word Catholic means general or universal. And those Catholic epistles are epistles that were not directed to any particular ecclesia, but were directed generally and outwardly to the brethren at large, or one or another groups of brethren at large. And so we have 1st and 2nd Peter, we have James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then you add Jude, and you're complete. You're finished. A good way to remember this, by the way, is two-thirds of these are written by Paul, and the last third were written by the other writers. Now, how many writers total do you have? Well, you've got Paul, you've got Peter, James, John, and you've got Jude. You've got five writers. This is that exhortational section. You have five books in the Old Testament. You've got five authors of the epistles in the New Testament. Kind of a way to remember what the variety of authorship is in the New Testament. Many of the epistles of the Apostle Paul give evidence that they were not written directly by Paul's own hand, because when some of them were, as in Galatians 6:11, he makes a point that I, Paul, and you can see the large letters, testimony of my own writing. But generally, Paul's writings were evidently dictated. And this oftentimes gives a force and a direction and a structure to the book that would not be quite the same as if he had sat down and composed and thoughtfully gauged every word. Not that they are not thoughtful, but they are oftentimes filled with a passion and a zeal and an emotion that is more fitting for a dictation or almost a sermon than it would be for a thoughtful word-by-word writing. And you can almost see this in the letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about, you think that I need proof for my ministry to you. He says, prove yourselves. He says, I've been through it. I was shipwrecked. I was stoned. I've been whipped. He goes through the litany of this, and he says, oh, I'm speaking like a fool. He says, I shouldn't boast in my own accomplishments, but when I'm weak, then I'm made strong. And you can almost see him carried away a little bit and then check and then say, but this is for your own good, and as for me, I'm nothing without the power of Christ. And if you recognize as you're reading these letters that are vibrant and stimulating, that these are coming almost from the enthusiasm of the apostle, out of a full heart of love for his brethren. You can just get the zeal and impact of it perhaps a little bit more forcefully. Apparently there were some cases where some letters and some epistles were circulated as though they were by Paul, but incorrectly so. And that's why Paul has to remind the brethren, like he did in 2 Thessalonians, don't let anybody deceive you, even as a letter as though purporting to come from me, that the day of the Lord is already present. No, that won't happen till the man of sin comes and is fully developed and finally is exposed. Now, when we think about the Old and the New Testaments, and here it's clear that God intended two components to his divine word, the two witnesses in the New Testament, we often think, even when we think about the showbread, there was something else that kind of was like the showbread that they ate for 40 years. That was the manna in the wilderness. The heavenly manna we think of as something like the showbread, the word of truth that we feast upon. But in John, the 6th chapter, Jesus gave it a more individual and more personal application. In John, the 6th chapter, Jesus said, your fathers gave bread in the wilderness, bread from heaven. He says, I am the bread from heaven. It's my flesh which I give for the life of the world. He made it a very personal application to himself. And in a way, there's not a disparity between those two views. They're really consistent. We have, on the one hand, the Word of God, the written Word of God in the Old and the New Testaments. We have, on the other, the living Word of God. The Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, who we handled and we felt and we were with and we listened to. And John says we're personal testifiers of, about his sonship, where he came from, and his position. And so, in one sense, you've got Jesus as the living and true witness of God, and you've got the scriptures as the written word, and there is a direct comparison between them brought to our attention in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, let's better read this so I quote it correctly. In the first chapter, when it gives greetings from John to the seven churches, John includes God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit in his greetings. And in Revelation 1:5, I believe it is, it says, from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the faithful witness, as though singular or unified. And in Revelation 3:14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Well, when you get to chapter 11, you've got two witnesses of God. And there's a definite parallel between them. Jesus, the living word, and the two witnesses, the written word. Do you remember what it says in Revelation 11 about those two Old and New Testaments, two parts of the written word, that they were clothed in sackcloth and ashes for 3.5 years, prophetically, 260 years, actually. And they were in mournful condition. And you remember what happens at the end of that 3.5 prophetic years? It says, you expect, well, if they're mournful for 3.5 years, they'll rejoice afterward. They don't. At the end of that period, they're killed, put to death. And their enemies rejoice over it. And after that, they're raised from the dead, they ascend up to heaven, and in great wonderment, their enemies behold them. Now, all that has beautiful lessons for what occurred after the French Revolution, when the Bible Society, briefly, Napoleon had put down the Bible, it was exterminated under his reign, essentially. But then they were resurrected with the Bible Societies to great prominence in heaven. But a point of our comparison is, do you see how well that corresponds to exactly what happened to our Lord? His ministry was 3.5 actual years. Then he was put to death. His enemies rejoiced. Then he was caught up in a cloud, wasn't he, on the day when he ascended from the Mount of Olives. I think there's a very intentional comparison meant to draw attention to the fact that we have both the living Word of God, the Son who came down, and then we have, on the other hand, the written testimony, ever so sure as the testimony of Christ himself, inspired by God, as the dual testimony, the Old and the New Testaments, from God himself to give us full instruction in righteousness. As Peter says, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Peter or Timothy? Yeah, Paul writing to Timothy. Thank you. Well, in summary, our lesson here this afternoon has been with the intent, really, of trying to get our minds kind of a mental overview picture of the Word of God that we have, of the Bible. We see that really it's not so hard to retain in our memory what is going on. You've got two testaments. Each one of them is constructed exactly the same way. History, exhortation or devotion, and then prophecy. And when you take each of those segments in order, it's really fairly easy to keep straight and keep the structure in your mind. I'd like to close with a reference to a Reaper article that's sometimes frequently mentioned. Something about good better and best in Bible study. Where Brother Russell was addressing the issue of how our class study should be organized and directed, and he recommends the value and the benefit of the topical studies in the Scriptures. And I think generally we can all testify that if the Truth Movement had not had that structure and that leading direction and that star to direct them, we wouldn't have such a unified appreciation of present truth as we have today. But he makes the comment that every Christian should be intimately familiar, my words, I'm paraphrasing grossly here, with the text of Scripture itself. While we come together and we appreciate the topical outlines to gear our minds in the understanding of the Scriptures, we should be intimately familiar with the text of Scripture, reading it, previewing it, searching it, appreciating it, meditating upon it. Thy word is my meditation all the day. That's the way it should be with us. We should be intimately familiar with the text that God breathed into these words for us. We should appreciate the written word just as we appreciate the living word. And we should be thankful and show our thankful appreciation by diligence, by study, by earnest appreciation, by thanks for every appointment by which the Heavenly Father has revealed the meaning of His word to us, and steadfast confidence and faith that all it contains will surely come to pass. When it says the time will come when all men will be drawn unto Him, we know that time near at hand will most surely come, and we thank God for it.
Yes, we thank you, Brother David. All I can say is, wow. You know, all those that have a computer, they have like little things that if I have a topic that I need to bring that back again, they have bookmarks. They have a little thing I click on and it says bookmarks. Well, this is what this reminds me of. He's given us bookmarks that we can relate to familiarize ourselves with the whole Bible and categorize these things in our mind. And it's a great tool. But he's given us the tool. Now it's up to us to use it. But I would suggest that go see Michael Lucas for a tape of this and play it over again, because that's what I'm going to have to do in order to categorize that in my mind. But these are all blessings, and these are all works done by our brethren to simplify our way of understanding God's Word and categorically know the whole picture in the whole Bible. So we appreciate your efforts, Brother David, and your love in putting this together for help for the brethren. Appreciate it. Let us, brethren, close with the hymn of 267, Brother David's choice. Again, standing on the last, and then we'll ask him to dismiss us with a word of prayer. And then we'll meet again here in a half hour for the final and closing discourse of this convention by Brother Duran. So let's close with 267 this particular meeting.
truth. We thank thee that as a light in a dark place that shines and has given us even light unto this end of our age, when the light has dawned in our hearts of the advent of the Messiah. We thank thee for every good thing we have from thee and for this word of truth to confirm those precious promises. We pray that our faith might deeply and pleasantly rest in its sweet rest in thee, and never tremble or doubt or fear, but be confident in every word that is spoken and all the gracious things that are promised. We pray that we might receive them by remaining faithful to the covenant of sacrifice that we have been privileged to make. We do pray forgiveness for so many shortcomings we see. We long for the time when we will be with thee and the world enjoy their blessings at thy hand. We thank thee and praise thee and give thee all adulation in Jesus' name. Amen.